Please stand with me as we read from God's Word. We'll be reading from Luke 2:22 to 39. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as I said at the beginning of our service, today is Epiphany Sunday, and according to the church calendar, it's not only Epiphany Sunday, but it actually marks the end of the Christmas season, despite what is going on behind me. And this past Friday, the end of the season literally almost hit me in the face when I arrived home from work in the evening, and I walked through the door of our apartment, and there standing in our entryway was staring at me our dry, ornamentless, lightless, sad-looking Christmas tree waiting to be taken outside. And I know this may sound sentimental, but in that moment, realizing the end of Christmas was here, I'll be honest, I was really sad. But what was more sad was actually witnessing my 2-year-old son, Jack, later that evening as I was finally dragging the tree out our front door to dispose of it, was hearing him run through our apartment from the bathtub where he just got out of the bath, his little wet feet slapping the floor. He's naked, he's crying, and he runs out the front door of our apartment into the common hallway of the building, and he just tries with all of his might to pull the tree back inside of our apartment, and he's screaming, no, Daddy, no, Daddy. And my wife comes chasing after him, and her and I just look at each other, and we didn't know whether to laugh or to cry. And I'm almost positive that he doesn't really get the meaning of Christmas, but his actions in that moment reflected what I know many of us wish could be the case. We don't want Christmas to end. And I don't mean that in a sentimental way. I mean it in the way that this thing we've been waiting for, looking forward to all year, the hope and joy of Christmas, this remembrance of God with us, which is so deeply symbolic and powerful this time of year, it's finally arrived, and we don't want it to leave. And in some ways, I think what we're saying is, God, we don't want you to leave. And really, I think the deeper truth that confronts us with the passing of every single Christmas is that it's a reminder to us who know the true meaning of Christmas, is that we know we have to keep waiting, and waiting, and waiting. And waiting is painful. Because really, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for Him who has come to finally and fully come again. And I think it's the pain of waiting for that one, God Himself, who we know could make everything in this world right in the blink of an eye. If we are honest, it's the waiting for Him that really is the true pain behind all of our waiting in life. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're religious or not, we're all waiting for something to see if it will ever come true, something we long for in this life that we know is possible to have, and yet we do not have it. It could be finally meeting the right person, finally holding not someone else's child, but your own child. It could be getting into your dream school. It could be getting that dream home where there's finally enough space for your kids and you can finally put pictures on the wall and they'll stay there for more than a year. It could be finally fulfilling your vocational dreams where you no longer have to spend hours online searching for and imagining this perfect job. It could be having your health restored, having a relationship restored, having your grown kids come home and stay put. It could be anything, and yet none of these, and this is where the pain is most acute, none of these are ever guaranteed to us. And behind the pain of that thing we are waiting for, longing for, wondering if we'll ever see or experience, I think, is really the deeper pain of having to wait for God. All of our waiting in this life is really a waiting for God to finally put things right, to put life back the way it is supposed to be. And the question our passage puts before us is this: whether you get that thing you long for or not in this life, is God Himself worth waiting for? I know we know the right answer to that question, but how we live out our days in our waiting reveals what we really think of that question. The writer Annie Dillard famously said, "How we spend our days is, of course, how we spend our lives." And in our passage this morning, we have these two elderly saints, Simeon and Anna, and they both have been waiting for a very, very long time. And it's through them that we see that waiting, no matter how painful it is always worth it. It's always worth it. Do you believe that? I struggle to believe that. This sermon was hard for me to write because I'm terrible at waiting. I hate waiting. I'm the guy who can't sit still when he's waiting, who's always tempted to look at his phone when he's waiting, who always needs to be doing something while he's waiting. He's fidgeting, tapping his hand. I need this message as much as anyone. And I need to believe, and you need to believe, that the God who calls us to wait, no matter how long it is, no matter how painful it is, says it is worth it. And it's worth it because He's made good on His promises, and He will make good on His promises. And whatever we think we really want, whatever we think we are waiting for, what God has to give us really far exceeds anything we could ever imagine. And so this morning, what I want us to do for a few minutes is simply have us wrestle with this one question: what does it mean for us to be a waiting people? What does that look like? What does that entail? So let's look at this together. Now, the context here is Mary and Joseph bringing their young baby boy Jesus up to the temple after his circumcision. Luke says they're doing this for two reasons. One, for Mary's purification. And two, to present their firstborn child, Jesus, to the Lord. Both of which require sacrificial offerings to be made in the temple. And they're doing both of these things because this is what the law required. This is what the Old Testament law required. They are simply doing what all faithful Jews would do. And if you notice in verse 24, the sacrificial offering they bring is just two turtle doves. But the law actually required that you are to bring a lamb and a turtle dove or a pigeon. But if you were poor, the law kind of lowered the bar for you. and it only required that you bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. Which, if you think about it, in a very kind way, this is a picture of God's gracious flexibility in his law. And Mary and Joseph, we see here, they are the poor. They are poor. And so think about this, and this is just an aside, this has nothing really to do with my message. Of all the places that God could come to dwell on earth, he chose to come and to dwell among the poor. God makes his home on earth, not with the rich, not with the powerful, but with the poor. And that should deeply affect how we relate to the poor. Now, we don't really know if Mary and Joseph thought much about this day. They're presenting their son to the Lord for the first time. So maybe this had the excitement of like a first birthday, or maybe it was just like your first well visit. But you can imagine as young parents, as young poor parents traveling many miles with a newborn, you young parents, you know that that fog you enter into the moment you have a kid, every day, every night for many months, all just kind of blurs together and you're just lost in this fog. It's not hard to imagine Mary and Joseph struggling in that same fog, especially as they're traveling with their newborn child. And it's on that day when they arrive in the temple where this tired family pulls into town to fulfill their Jewish custom that we see this old man, Simeon, waiting. Luke says Simeon was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and it had been revealed to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now think about this. In this very ordinary, very poor, very tired Jewish family living in that fog, this pious old man, Simeon, discerns the very thing he's been waiting for his entire life, the Lord's Christ. And it's the few details that were given here by Luke surrounding Simeon's waiting that I think are so significant for us to consider as we think about our waiting. So first is this. Luke says he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. This word waiting, it can also be translated as looking for. Simeon is looking for something. He is searching for this thing. He's not static. He's not passive in his waiting. This is an active waiting. And then there's this word consolation. He's waiting for consolation. And this is a fascinating word for Luke to use because the word is paraklesis. And it's this word based on the same word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit in the New Testament as the one who comes to bring help, to bring comfort, to bring encouragement. And Jesus himself calls the Holy Spirit the helper and the comforter. So Simeon here is a man who is waiting for comfort. He's looking for comfort, searching for comfort. And not just for comfort for himself, but for his people. And not just any comfort, but the ultimate comfort. And I know some of you know what this is like in a very real, very visceral, very tangible way. Some of you live with chronic pain. Maybe it's physical, maybe it's emotional, maybe it's psychological. And there's nothing you want more than to have comfort replace your pain. This is Simeon. This is a man who has been waiting for that comfort that the prophet Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people. And the thing about the promise of this comfort from Isaiah is that it goes back 600 years earlier. And until this day of Christ coming in the temple, there has been no comfort. In the midst of 600 years of waiting and waiting and waiting, instead of receiving comfort, Israel has been invaded, they have been conquered, they have been exiled, they have returned, they have been reconquered, and presently in Simeon's lifetime, they are living under Roman occupation, where they are a marginal people, an oppressed people, a mistreated people. Simeon is a man whose waiting is surrounded by pain. The historical memory of his people is surrounded by pain, surrounded by silence, surrounded by questions. Is God ever going to fulfill his promises? And the thing I find so fascinating here, and this is where it gets us, is that Luke says that in all of this waiting, he was devout and righteous. He was righteous and devout. To be righteous was to be a person who lived in right relationship with others. Simeon loved people. He treated them fairly and justly. And Simeon was devout. He loved God and he was devoted to God. In other words, Luke is showing us that this old man was a man who had lived a long life of obedience in the same direction, regardless if he got the good things in life or not. Regardless if his circumstances changed or not. And this is where I'm deeply challenged by this, and this sort of gets down into the motivational structures of our hearts. Why do we obey God? Why do you obey God? What is really motivating your obedience, our obedience? And do you, would you keep obeying even if nothing in your life ever changed? I think if we look at our hearts honestly, there are times when what is really going on in our obedience is we're trying to use our obedience as a bargaining chip with God. God, if I do this for you, then I want you to do this for me. God, if I stop doing this thing, give up this thing, will you finally give me this thing? It's like we use our obedience as a way to manage God, as a way to impose upon God. But what Simeon's long life of obedience shows us is that obeying God in our waiting is not a matter of God being useful to us so we can get what we finally want in life, but it's a matter of knowing that God is worthy of our obedience whether or not we get what we want in this life. It's the difference between knowing God as useful and knowing God as beautiful. But maybe you do this. Maybe this is you. Maybe you do love God simply because he is beautiful. Amen. And the thing you are wrestling with, actually, is why does God keep withholding from me? Why do I have to keep waiting? Comfort to my pain. Relief for my child. A good health report. A job. These aren't selfish things to want. These are good things to want. You pray to God, God, I've been walking with you so faithfully. Why do you keep withholding from me? Why do I have to keep on waiting and waiting and waiting? Why do I have to live with this pain and this huge question mark over my life? Let me just say this. I don't know why God sometimes chooses to withhold from us. And I'll be honest, I've wrestled deeply with this myself. There are things in my life that I have wrestled with where I ask God, why are you doing this? Why is this the case? This wrestling has led me into many dark nights of the soul. And though I don't know why God chooses to withhold, why God chooses to keep us waiting, I do know this. It's not because he doesn't love us or because he's punishing us. The sending of Jesus is proof that that is not the case. Rather, though, it may be that his withholding and his delaying, however mysterious, however painful, is a form of his love. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, says that God's slowness is a form of his patience. It's a form of his love. And I think what this passage is really trying to teach us, whether your obedience is pure or not, is that we cannot manage a God of love. Rather, we come to him to be managed by his love in all its forms. We withhold from our children all the time because we know that if we gave them the thing they really wanted, it would hurt them. Their interpretation of their life, of their circumstances, it's missing crucial information. We know this. That's why we withhold from them. It's why they must wait and wait and wait before we give them those things they think they really want. God's love towards us is very similar. And like our children, we lack perspective. We lack God's perspective. But it is in waiting on him, learning to trust him, learning patience, learning to obey for the right reasons that we find over time, the waiting changes us. It transforms us. It makes us like Simeon, only then to discover that God is actually out to give us far more than we ever expected. You may feel that God is asking more from you than seems reasonable, but I promise you, he always gives far more to us than we're ever expecting and we ever could imagine. And that's exactly what Simeon experienced. After all the years of living a righteous life, a devout life, God gives to him not only the very thing he's been waiting for, but he even lets him take it up into his own arms. He lets him hold the Savior of the world. And in that moment, all those million little obediences, all of those invisible acts of devotion, all those simple and selfless acts of love, all of those insignificant, ordinary, day-by-day acts of obedience that no one else sees but God, all of those withholdings from God, they all prove to be absolutely worth the waiting. Because God always makes good on his promises. Always. And what he gives always far exceeds of what he asks from us or what he withholds from us. And then lastly in our passage, there is Anna of Asher. And I'll close with just a few comments on Anna. Anna, like Simeon, is a person of old age. Depending on how you read the text, which is difficult in the Greek, Anna could either be 84 years old or she could be 105 years old. You can flip a coin. Either way, she's very old. She's advanced in years. She knows life. She is a person who has been waiting for a very, very long time. And the thing I love about Anna is that while she only gets three verses here in Luke's gospel, Luke packs so much in this little space about her. And he's so intentional with this. So let's look at this. First thing we see and most obvious is that Anna's a woman. Duh, right? But in a culture like this, a patriarchal culture, being a woman means she has no standing. She has no power, no position, no authority, nothing. But then Luke says she's a widow. Let's assume she's 105. That means she has been a widow for 84 years. 84 years. It's a lifetime for most of us. And night after night after night, Anna has gone to bed all alone. This is a woman who knows what it's like to be all alone. And next, Luke says she's from the tribe of Asher. And the reason this is significant is because in Jewish history, the tribe of Asher is one of the lost 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. It's one of those tribes that just sort of vanishes into oblivion after the Assyrians come in and sack the northern kingdom. She belongs to a people that have been lost. They have been forgotten. And then lastly, Luke says she is a woman who spends all of her time in the temple worshiping and fasting and praying. Empty bed, empty belly, empty hands. Who is Anna? She is an icon of need. She's an icon of waiting. And ironically, her name means grace. And her father's name, Phanuel, could be translated, listen, the face of God. And what has she been waiting for? Redemption. Grace. And what does she get? The very face of God. I mean, how glorious is that? But the thing I want you to consider about Anna, like Simeon, is how she lived out her days in waiting. Luke says she spent all her days in the temple fasting and praying. I don't know about you, but this posture of Anna, it's so fascinating to me. And I think in part because in our culture like ours, with so much abundance and where food has taken on virtually an idolatrous significance, fasting, at least religious fasting, has become such a foreign way of relating to God. I mean, we never talk about fasting in the church. One reason was because we're commanded not to make a big deal of it in front of others, but it's just not a conversation we have. But the truth is, it was just as foreign in Anna's culture too. In the world of Luke's, food and feasting carried huge, huge social significance. And so for Anna to fast, it was not only a deliberate departure from a cultural norm, but more fundamentally for her, it was actually a form of protest. For her, it was a protest that all is not right in the world. The world is not the way it is supposed to be. And all I can imagine is that Anna is taking the pain of her loneliness, the pain of her widowhood, the pain of being forgotten, the pain of the world, and she's directing it towards God in the form of fasting, in the form of petitioning, in the form of protesting. Her fasting has brought her closer to the way things really are in the world. And it makes her hungry not for food, but for God himself. We all handle pain differently. We all handle our waiting differently. Anna dealt with hers by bringing it directly to God, by literally hungering for God. Later in Luke's gospel, Jesus is asked why his disciples don't fast, and they only eat and drink. Jesus responds simply by saying, you can't make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them. On that day in that temple, Anna met her true bridegroom. Her fasting finally gave way to feasting. Her waiting finally gave way to meeting the one who has been behind all her pain, all her waiting, all her longing, all her hungering. And it's here in a moment that you and I, we are invited to feast for the same reasons Anna did, actually for greater reasons. Because the one we come to know now, the one we come to know on this table, is not a stranger to our pain, but one who entered our pain, who suffered our pain, who took the ultimate pain that we deserve. On his cross, he has shown us a pain that you and I will never have to face. If by faith in him you trust in him, the one who's behind your pain, the one you are waiting for in your pain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these two saints who are just ordinary people like us and yet who lived such devoted lives to you, not in an easy context, but in context that in many ways probably far surpass anything we live. But needless to say, prove to us that we can ourselves live and wait and trust and follow you, no matter how painful it is. But God, we need you to give us grace and strength in the midst of that. And we ask that now as we come to your table, you would feed us and you would nourish us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.